This morning I would like for us to turn to 1 Peter 4 and see a portrait of a Christian. What is a Christian? 1 Peter 4 and verses 1 and verse 2 rather, and the first part of verse 3, I think, give us a portrait of a Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, and in the flesh here isn't in a bad sense. Sometimes that word flesh means the old evil nature, but here I think it's simply referring to the body. You're still living here on the earth in your body. So let's read it again. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts or to the will or desires of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Notice the play on that word will in those two verses. And it's the will of God as opposed to the will of men, to the will of the Gentiles. And therefore, I feel that here we have a portrait of a Christian. He's someone whose life is characterized by doing the will of God. That's what a Christian is. Now, I know that's a little unusual to give a definition like that of a Christian. We usually say a Christian is somebody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's most certainly true. But notice, God's Word gives us a different view. He's someone whose life, you can sum up by saying, he does the will of God. That's what these verses say. Now, let's see if that isn't what the Lord Jesus says about. Mark 3 and verse 35. Mark 3 verse 35. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Notice what he says marks them as his own. Whosoever shall do the will of God. He didn't say whosoever believes on me. That's certainly true. But you see, the coin of heaven, the coin of salvation is like our currency. I worked for a bank many years ago, and I remember the FBI came through one day and gave us some lessons in identifying counterfeits. And among some of the lessons, they taught us some of the tricks of some of these southern fellows, you know, these northerners would never do this. But, what they would do, these rascals would take a $20 bill and a $1 bill, because they didn't stop at one, but this is how the idea. They soak them in beer, and that would allow them to separate. And they separate the back from the front on the $1 bill and on the 20. Then they'd dry them out, and with a special glue, they would glue the face of the 20 to the back of the 1. And then they'd take the back of the 20 and glue it to the face of the $1 bill. And then when they came to pass them off, they'd pass them off as two 20s. And if you weren't careful, that's why they taught us to count money face up once and then the back up once. So you check for that kind of thing. Well, my point here is that our currency has two sides to it. And if this side isn't the real thing, it's no good. It's got to have both sides to it to be valid currency. And the coin of salvation, I'm saying, has two sides to it. One side is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is the only way to be saved. And there is nothing else to be done. But if it's genuine, if you really did believe on Him, something happened inside you. You didn't do it. God did it. You were born of God. And you received a new nature. You're not trying to live better. You are better. You are a new creature. And you have a power that's God Almighty Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit is inside you. And He's like a mighty gusher, as the Lord Jesus said, a well of water gushing up into eternal life. This is what happens to a person who really believes on Christ. He is a new person, and his life is changed, and he does the will of God. That's the other side of the currency of heaven. One side is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the other is the proof of it is that you do the will of God. And let's don't dodge this, for it is most definitely what our Lord is saying. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. In other words, these are my people. I own these who do the will of God. Oh, let this word sink into your soul, my friend, and make sure that you have the other side of the coin test. Let's look at another passage, Matthew chapter 7. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking again, and along this same line, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that says, notice, says, oh, there's so many today that say they've been born again. Our president says he's been born again. I hope so. I just don't know. I haven't seen the proof yet. I'm waiting to see it. I hope so. But this has become sort of a little byword with people now. They've had a little religious feeling or something. They say they've been born again. It used to be that if a person ever used those words, I knew he was genuine. If he said, I'm a Christian, I never knew. But back on, it used to be if a man said, I've been born again, you knew this was a real Christian. But now the devil has stolen that from us too. And now everybody says he's been born again. You know, it's a very flippant statement by any religionist. And you just don't know anymore. Not everyone that says, oh, are we just saying it, or is it real? Not everyone that says unto me, notice they say it to him in that day. And notice what they say, Lord, Lord. They call him by his highest title, Lord, which is a title for deity, Lord. And they not only call him by his best title, but they also are insistent on it. They repeat it. Lord, Lord, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. How can we dodge the other edge to this sword? How can we dodge this truth that he's giving us? And that is just saying I'm a Christian doesn't prove it. Saying verses backwards like my brother and my sister and I could do. For we were brought up preacher's children. And we could tell you the way of salvation backwards and forwards. We could quote the Bible by reams. And not one of us was really saved. And we had to wake up to it one at a time and really be saved. Our life had not been changed. With all that knowledge of the Word of God and of the way of salvation, we thought we were saved, but we found out better. And I thank God we did. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he pictures this pitiful sight that's going to take place. Many, not a few, many, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, again you notice they call him by his best title, that title which owns the fact that we are in submission to him. Lord, Lord, they reiterate it. Have we not prophesied in thy name? We would say today that simply means, didn't we preach in your name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Man, you would say, surely these are saved people. Look how well they talk. And he doesn't deny a thing they say. He doesn't say you didn't preach in my name. He doesn't say you didn't do wonderful works in my name. But he says this, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew. Notice he doesn't say, oh yes, you were saved for a while, and then you fell into sin, and you got lost again. Oh no. He says, I never knew. Thank God, once you're really saved, you can't be unsaved. Once you've been born of God, you can't be unborn. Just like humans. Your parents might not even want to acknowledge you're their kid, but if you were born of them, you're their child for all time. They can't undo that. You can't be unborn. And we, if we're saved, we've been born of God, and we can never be unborn. But he doesn't say that kind of thing. He says, I never, never knew. They never worshiped. Even though they called him Lord, even though they preached in his name, and in his name cast out demons, and in his name did many wonderful works. But notice how he describes their real condition. Depart from me, ye that work, ye that practice iniquity. Now, hold on to that word, because we're going to come back to it. Do you know what sin really is? What God defines sin as being? There's a verse, 1 John 3 verse 4 will tell us what sin is. 1 John, God's definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. I want to read this like it is in the Darby translation. Darby was a great scholar. Darby translated the entire Bible from the original tongues, from the Hebrew Old Testament and from the Greek New Testament, and he had to sort out all these manuscripts trying to get together that which was in the original manuscript by comparing and putting together these most reliable ones, and my wit must have taken a lifetime to do that tremendous undertaking. And therefore I rightly call him a great scholar. And he translated, he said, in his preface to that translation, he says he did it to give the people of God as nearly as possible a literal translation. That is, going back as carefully as he could to get just what God said from the original. And that's why I value the Darby translation. And somehow, you know, the Lord develops each one of his servants in a particular way. And in my own little experience, he sort of seems to have caused me to study the original language and to spend much of my study in digging back to find what it said in the original. And so if I use the Greek, please don't think I'm trying to strut my stuff or any such foolishness. I'm just trying to give you what God said, and it's very important. And here is how this verse reads, as Darby translates it and as it literally reads in the original. 1 John 3:4, whoso practices sin practices also, one word I would like for you to learn. Just take one little Greek lesson this morning, please. The word here translated in the English, transgresses also the law. It's just this one word. Anomia. That's the Greek word. Anomia. If you spelled it in English, it would be A-N-O-M-I-A. Anomia. I wonder if you'd say it for me all together. Anomia. One more time. Anomia. That's the Greek lesson I'd like for you to take this morning. That word. Whoso practices sin practices also anomia. Lawlessness. For sin is, and all you've got in the original here for all the rest of this verse, the transgression of the law. All of that in the original is only one word. Anomia. For sin is anomia. And Darby has a footnote on that in which he explains this word anomia means the absence of the control of God over the soul. And he goes on and explains that it's really what we would boil it down and say, self-will. That's what this word anomia means, and that's what he says sin is. Sin is anomia. Sin is doing my own thing, as people brag about doing today. Sin is self-will. That's what God is trying to tell us here. I don't have to go out and break any law of the land to sin. I don't have to commit any immorality to sin. All I need to do is do my own will. That's all. If I'm here this morning preaching God's word and I haven't been seeking his guidance in my coming here, and I just came here because I wanted to, then I'm sinning. And it's as vile a sin as anything I could do. For sin is self-will. Oh, that we would let God's word sink into our minds and hearts, and we'd realize what sin really is. Whenever you do your will, that's sin. For sin is anomia, self-will. Now let's look back again at Matthew 7 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, I used to read that word, iniquity. For years and years I read it. And I'd read it, and I'd say, well, that's something bad. it's dirty. It's just not a good word. You know, I'd pass it on by because I didn't understand it. And finally, I got the good sense to go look it up in the Greek. What did it say? And you know what the word is? Yes. What? What's the word? Huh? Yes. What's the Greek word? Anomia. Anomia. That's the word in the original. Depart from me, ye that practice anomia, self-will. Do you not see why these people are lost? It's because with all their profession, it was not genuine, for they didn't have the proof of it, which is that you do the will of God. I tell you, this will sure change your outlook on things to do this. Well, what made this beautiful angel, Lucifer, what made him the old serpent, the devil and Satan? Wasn't it when, as Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, he said five times in those two verses, I will. And that's what changed him. From Lucifer, even from the covering cherub, as God's word said he was, right at the throne of God, the protector of the holiness of God's throne, thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so, God says, to Lucifer. But he became the devil by his one act, I will. Sin is self-will. In Isaiah 53:6, he sums up our sinnerhood, doesn't he, before he tells us how we can be saved. And how does he sum it up? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Self-will. Doing my will and not the will of God. That's what sin really is. Oh, what sinners we all are by nature and by practice. For that's the story of our life outside of Christ. We did our own will. But let's think about another person. The second man, as 1 Corinthians 15:47 calls him. When he comes into the world, he announces the very attitude in which he comes into this scene. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What a man! Yes, the God-man, truly. But this one, walk in delight in doing the Father's will. No wonder the Lord says to him in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And if you look it up in the original, it says anomia. He hated self-will. And oh, that you and I might hate it too. For that's what sin is. Well, why should I be so concerned about this matter of doing the will of God and concerned about not doing my own will? Oh, there's so many reasons, and I wish we had time to look into all of them. But let me say briefly, one is that this is why Christ died for you and me. You couldn't find the Bible saying Christ died to save us from hell and to take us to heaven. Now, that's wonderfully true, but I don't find the Bible saying it exactly. So what it does say must be very important. And Titus 2 verse 14 tells me why he died for me. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And that word redeem means to deliver by paying a price. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. And again I looked it up, and the Greek word is anomia, that he might redeem us from all self-will. Oh, do you not see how important it is to be done with your will, my friend, to cast it down as sin, and to say, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the proof that you're saved, if that's your life. And if it is not the character of your life, my friend, wake up. You're not saved. Well, I've got about 7 minutes, and there's so much more. Let me just go to what, to my final point in this matter. Why should I be concerned about doing God's will in every department of my life? Well, here's a positive reason. Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 verse 2. That you may prove, the last part of that verse, that you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing, that's the meaning of this word, and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. This verse tells me something about doing God's will, and that is that it's good. You know, the devil sells you and me a pack of lies. Do you know it? He tells you and me, now this is what you really want to do. My, this is just what you're looking for. This is where your happiness is going to be. Man, if you can just do that, then you will feel you've arrived. And we know it's not God's will. You know what he's doing? He is selling you and me a bill of goods that God's will is bad. And that our will is good. And like Adam and Eve, we play the fool and are taken. My friend, God's will is good. Always. And you can prove it. All my wife and I have proved it. Let me cite just one personal example of this. You know, I was engaged to that lovely lady from Florida. I met her down there in the Baptist University. And I said, my, this is the one for me. Well, when I talked with her, the more I talked with her, the more wonderful she was. We discussed later on about marriage and how, what kind of a marriage we expected to have. Her pastor had taught her what the scripture says about a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5, that lofty plateau on which God puts Christian marriage. And I thought to myself, well, she already knows what the book says, so I've got it made here. I thought everything would be just rosy. But then after we were married, she found out she hadn't married quite the angel she thought she'd married. And things began to deteriorate. And you know, I'd throw that scripture. I'd say, the Bible says, wives, obey your husbands. And I'd give it to her. And of course, she'd give me back the other one. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And around we'd go. And I'll be honest with you, it was pretty rough in our marriage that first year or two. But I'll never forget, one day out of a clear blue sky, she came to me and she said, sweetheart, from now on, I'm going to obey you. And she nearly scared me to death. I felt like she was a piece of china. If I touched her, she might break. I just couldn't believe what I heard. And I know she must have thought, I can imagine, I've really never asked her what she thought. I've got to do that one of these days. But I imagine she thought, well, I'm going to commit suicide, but here goes. When she told me she would obey me. I believe she must have thought that this was the end of the line for her. But she was going to do what God said if it killed her. And so she made that decision. But I'll tell you what. It did something to me. I didn't dare use that scripture anymore. I wouldn't want to shake hands with a husband that's low enough to use that to get his selfish way. God have mercy on such a wretch. Instead, it made me love my wife as I never knew you could love a woman. And God is my witness that my home is a heaven on this earth. And it's not because we could do it. It's because we obeyed the will of God. And we proved. We didn't have it up here. We proved it by experience that the will of God is good and well-pleasing and perfect. And it'll always be. When I obeyed the truth of the church, back young I was fighting with it, you know, a Baptist preacher, my father, a Baptist preacher, and I knew it would just tear poor hearts asunder, and it would just break the hearts of those people in my father's church, because I had grown up in that church from a baby, and they had known me, and I knew it was common knowledge they were pruning me to take my father's place as he got older and couldn't be the pastor. In fact, I was his associate pastor at this point. And I had it made, so to speak. And I didn't want to obey the scriptures. I didn't want to pay the price. It looked hard to me. But I thank God for the day I obeyed it all. Because it's only brought blessing. It's brought a revelation of Him that I would never have had. I would still be going around like a mechanic with an oil can oiling the machinery of the denomination instead of ministering the precious Word of God. Just helping the program, you know, which is so big in the denomination I was in. But all the blessing that has flowed into my life as a result of obeying the will of God. Yes, you and I must be desperately concerned about doing, practicing the will of God in all our ways, in every department of our life, for self-will is sin. And He died to deliver us from all self-will. And He has been there too. And His life was to do the will of His Father. And may we walk even as He. May God bless His precious name.